Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear our brother, our Jewish Christian brother, as he speaks to us so many centuries past. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am quite comfortable because I have a robe on, so, but if you are not, please feel free to get up and close the window near you. It is a little cooler than it was when we walked in. Sam, could I ask you a question, favor? Could you get me a fresh bulletin with the insert? I lack that long insert in mine. Thank you very much. In recent weeks, we've talked about warnings in Holy Scripture, and there are many of them. We've looked at a few of them. And as we come into the letter to the Hebrews, once again, there are some warnings that we need to pay attention to. And one of them today, we approach it, and we'll see it next week, has to do with faith itself, about losing our faith. Having our faith is something that some of us may take for granted. It is certainly a gift, and there are different facets to it. There's an intellectual facet, and there is a heart facet to it. And so we're going to look a little bit about at that today. But again, in recent weeks, I've mentioned how young people are in large numbers not present in the church in the United States. And you would look at that and think a loss of faith. Meanwhile, if we look at the intellectual community in Great Britain, which has a large influence among intellectuals everywhere, there are extraordinary conversions to Christianity going on among the academics, among the intellectuals. At the end of last year, a highly regarded Somalian woman, Ayan Hirsi Ali, converted from atheism, a secular atheism, where she was a star in the atheist community. And she had previously left Islam for a number of principled criticisms that she had, but she had abandoned faith in God altogether. And lo and behold, last year, she turns to Christ. And it seems from everything that has been written about her that it's a solid conversion. But she's not the only one. Others, Russell Brand, Tammy Peterson, and Candace Owens, have all left this atheist block and become Christians and have been outspoken about it. So there's flux all the time. The professor William James, writing in the early 20th century, made the point of saying you can't deduce the truth from the movements between religions. It's not possible. So people fall away from Christianity, doesn't have anything to do with the truth of Christianity. People leave Islam, doesn't have anything to do with the truth of Islam. The truth has to be discerned on its own. But what these conversions do is that they remind us helpfully that loving the truth is a part of faith. Because there is an intellectual component. There are things that we believe. And loving the truth enable us to see the things that are true and hold on to them. But there is another side to faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews, if you'll take a look at your at the handout that has the full chapter, the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us some things about faith that are perhaps disconcerting. They might make us uncomfortable. We have, perhaps not had thought about it in this way. But the overall effect of the letter to the Hebrews is tremendously positive. She has tremendously positive things to say about the Lord Jesus. He does. And so if you're going to sit down and read the book of Hebrews, you're going to come away with a tremendous positive feeling about everything that you have read. And when we do a sermon on a section of Scripture, as we're doing this morning, we can lose that easily by focusing on the warning. And here we have a warning. Now, in the ACNA bulletin that is also as a handout in our bulletins this morning, there's just the first six verses. Now, I don't know what they were thinking as they did that, but one of the benefits they have given us is it focuses simply on Jesus, which is very positive. And it gives us a tremendously positive effect from this third chapter. But at the same time, faith, our faith in God, is correlative. It is correlative. And it's a very important thing to remember as we try to know God. There is a correlation between ourselves and God always. It's the way he made us. We are image of God. We can't do anything and not have an effect in the God who made us and is with us. So there's a psalm, and I love what the writer of the Hebrews did as in our reading last week. Somewhere it is written, and he doesn't tell you where. He doesn't cite the book or the author. It says somewhere it is written. So I'll do that today. Somewhere it is written in the Psalms I'm making this up at this point because I don't have this in my head. But he says, with the cowards, you show yourself fierce. You know, with the, anybody remember that verse? But it's a sustained verse after verse. With this kind of person, you show yourself this way. With this kind of person, you show yourself this way. So that how we are is reflected in our lives by what we think God is towards us. If I am faithful to him, he is abundantly, he appears to me abundantly faithful. Well, he's always faithful, but I see it. I perceive it. Whereas if I am sinful in some way, my perception of God is skewed. And I will perceive him in a very different way. What I mean by that, it's skewed, is not that God isn't against me at that point. Well, he may very well be against me at that point. But I cower from him because of the sin in me. Does that make sense? God and I, God and you, are correlative. You and I can't get away from God. So if we're going to take this whole reading, how do we do it in a way to keep the ethos of the writer to the Hebrews, the letter, positive? Well, I've mentioned before, there's a great movie called The Lookout. It's a sleeper from the early part of this century. And there's a young man who's the star of it, and he has become brain damaged. And so he's taking a course on sequence, and he's trying to grasp what sequence is. And Jeff Bridges plays a blind man who shares his apartment, and they've just made spaghetti. And he says, well, you know what sequence is. Look at the spaghetti. Now start backwards. How did it get to this state where it's ready and on your plate? What's happened immediately before? And he says, oh, you know, he describes it. And he says, yeah, though immediately before that. And so he hops backwards through the process. And he says, see, you understand sequence. It's all there. So let's do that. Let's start at the end and move to the beginning. If we look at verse 15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, he's going to repeat this above. We'll see it in another minute when we look at verse 7 and 8. And he repeats it again in chapter 4. So to the writer to the Hebrews, this is important. He's repeating it. He's also going to repeat another couple of things, and I'll point them out as we go along. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That places the onus on each of us. You and I harden our heart. It isn't something that happens to us. It's something that we do. And in the case that this writer is talking about from the Old Testament, it happened to a mass of people who had come out of Egypt with great miracle, with attending signs and wonders, and yet in the hardship of moving through the desert, and in trusting God when they couldn't see the end. They had a promised land ahead of them, but they couldn't see how they were going to get there. And in that place where they didn't have the food, the comforts of home that they had when they were in Egypt, they didn't have the physical pleasures of life that they were used to, they started to complain, to grumble, and deeply rebel. To the point that they quickly grabbed false idols and worshiped them as soon as they could. They had moved away from God altogether in their heart. And the Lord knew it. It's not just a matter that they didn't have the food. It was that they were deeply unhappy with God. And this is the generation that fell in the wilderness. To whom, in verse 18, to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So hardening of heart occurs in this group, and they were disobedient. They failed to do what the Lord commanded them to do. And all of that is within our power to be obedient. Now, there comes to the point when we don't have the power. I'm not suggesting that we're each super people, but at that point, he has told us in chapter 2 that Jesus is now one of us, and we can rely on him for his grace. He is here. He came here to help us. And so his grace and power are available for us. So the issue of obeying really isn't there, because we have the ability to obey the Lord if we will simply avail ourselves of it. And this is part of his message as he's laying it out. And so he points to this people and says, who failed to enter into his rest? Those who were disobedient. They never made it to the promised land. Disobedience. Well, but wait a minute, isn't he talking about unbelief? Yeah, and that's what's uncomfortable perhaps here. In verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, they had moved from believing in this God of power who had promised the promised land to their ancestor, Abraham, and now had sent Moses, and they've seen successively the signs that God did, and they were caught up in that, believing in God. And then a couple of months later, a couple of years later, they are falling away. Why? Because they no longer intellectually think that this God exists? No. It's because they are disobedient. Because our heart and our head oftentimes aren't in sync. Now, they have to line up at times. These converts that I mentioned from Britain, their minds lined up on the truth of Christianity, and they confessed their faith and stepped out. But if their heart wasn't in line, it wouldn't work. We'll wait a few years and see if they're still there. Is their heart in line? Because your head and your heart have to be in sync in order for faith to work. The first thing to go, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us, isn't your intellectual belief in an eternal, omnipotent, omniscient being. The first thing to go is your desire to disobey and acting on it. And that leads to unbelief. So let's go back even further. Again, in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And you would think, oh, okay, well, it's the testing in the wilderness, the part where they didn't have a lot to eat, right? And it's hard. It's testing them. No, that's not what he means. He goes on to the next phrase and says, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. They put him to the test because they had already seen the miraculous. They'd already seen his power. And yet, when it came down to the small, you know, something to eat, I got a note from my brother-in-law this week, and he said, there's plenty to eat in my house, but none of it is sweet. And what was the other thing? And none of it can be microwaved. There's nothing to eat in my house. And we've all felt that way at some point in time. If it's not sweet and I can't microwave it, what good is it? Because I want something right now. And so, yeah, there is that for this people. But they never thought about the omnipotence and the omniscience and the goodness of God. To think, why am I in this situation? Wait a minute, he's good. He's all powerful. He can change this in a heartbeat. And I'm telling you, I've seen it happen in my own life. You can be in a situation and you think it is fraught with impossibility, I'm telling you, in a heartbeat, that can be gone. God can do it in a way that will stun you. There's nothing about your situation that he can't change in a heartbeat. Literally. Did they contemplate that? No. They simply became bitter and hardened themselves. What would it be then if you and I were in that situation and we said, wait a minute, he promised to our ancient ancestor that we would have this land, and we're on the way to it. And he's taken us as a people out of Egypt with great power. So he's demonstrated his power. He's demonstrated his lordship. And he's demonstrated his knowledge of everything as he's prophesied so long ago, and it's coming to pass. And yet now I'm in a constrained situation. Putting the two together and trusting, as Abraham did, that the judge of all the earth will do right. His goodness is present. I'm going to trust him. What would it be like if we did that? And this may be a stretch for you, but go with me here. When I met Mickey, I loved her. That's important. And it's important as I ask you the question, do you love the Lord? When I met her, I loved her. And that meant I listened to her. And so she told me, I get really cranky if I don't have food at mealtime. I can't go too long without it. And she doesn't, it isn't the size of the meal that's relevant. She just has something to eat. So I had to take her, she had an appointment in Memphis after we met, and it was right around noon, and I thought, ooh, she's going to be cranky when she comes out of that. So I got her an apple to eat, and she was absolutely delighted, and I was right. She was famished. She needed something to eat. Can you relate to that at all? Mm-hmm. Okay, now here's my point. Maybe you're not that way. Maybe you can go for, you know, a whole day, not eat anything. It doesn't bother you. You're not like her. This is one of the things I had the most difficult time with in young people when they come to marriage and we mentor them for marriage. One of the worst things the guys have is they have this idea of a woman. And they are in love with this idea of a woman. That, no, I married Mickey, not the idea of a woman. So I have to get to know her, not an idea. And if she doesn't like not having something to eat, deal with it. Give her an apple, right? And what would you call that? What would you call that in reference to her? Her needing something to eat at mealtime. Roughly, just a big word. Maybe you just throw it in a pot and call it the way she is. Yeah? Right? Okay. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, in their heart. Not their mind, their heart. They have not known my ways. What's God telling us? He's telling us that as he redeems us and brings us into a love relationship with him, there is someone to love that we have to listen to and learn his ways. Not ours, but his. So that we know how he does things. Well, how he does things, we can see it in this example. He will give us miraculous power. He will give us signs. He will give us things to base our faith in. He will give us clear insight into the truth to nail down our faith. And then he lets us walk into the wilderness where we don't have any of that. The clarity seems gone. We feel cramped. We feel confined. We feel inhibited. All kinds of things. It's part of his ways. Because what he is doing us is transforming us so that you and I are able to live in that promised land with him as our Lord. Knowing his ways, paying attention to him at all the time. As you read on in the history of Israel, you see it's a mixed bag. Some get it, some do not. But they don't, as a people, grasp his ways. It's a matter of the heart to know the ways of the Lord. And that failure in heart to know his ways leads us, if you look down at verse 14, I'm sorry, 13. The failure to know his ways leads us to sin, and in particular the deceitfulness of sin. It's a wonderful thing here. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And there the hardening is passive. The deceitfulness is doing it to us. But that only works if we obey the deceit. And so it's still in our control. Do we submit to this deceit and sin? Because when we do, our heart is hardened ever so little. And then add to that a habit, ever so little more. Add to that a worldview, ever so much more. And finally, we simply find faith just not me. So we don't follow anymore. It's easily done, but it isn't an intellectual issue. It's at the heart. But you and I are called in this passage to pay attention to our heart. Take care, brothers, in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care and exhort one another every day. Scholars think that the Jewish Christian community is meeting every day in Italy at this time. And so exhorting one another today could be as simple as showing up, being together, by that, encouraging each other not to fall into this kind of sin. But it's certainly not simply having a potluck together every day. It's sharing our spiritual lives with one another in some way, so that we talk about temptation, we talk about sin, we talk about forgiveness, we talk about obedience, we share our spiritual lives. And in doing that, encourage each other not to fall into that deadening pattern of sinfulness. Okay, so let's go make the final jump back to the first paragraph. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. We share in a heavenly calling. And in verse 14, he said, for we have come to share in Christ. We're sharing in a heavenly calling, but it's more than that. It's it's more than hearing a summons from on high. It is sharing in Christ himself. And the operative verb here in verse 1 is consider. It's a strong word, and he says it again and again in the letter. Consider Jesus. Put him in the forefront in your mind. Think about Jesus, who he is, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful. And so he compares Moses and Jesus here and comes out with Jesus on top because not of faithfulness, because he credits Moses with being faithful, but because Jesus is the son over the house. He's part of the house. In a big household, you have servants who belong to the household, but they don't belong to the family. Jesus is the son. So he is the family and the household. And in that, we come to the most positive statement in verse 6. He repeats again, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. You and I partake in Christ. We share in Christ through faith. We are joined to him, to his humanity, and therefore to his divinity in the unity of his person. We are joined to him by faith. That's how important faith is. We are his house. And the concluding thought, if indeed we hold fast. We hold fast. It's a strengthened form of the word hold. Hold it fast. Do not let it go. Our confidence and our boasting in hope. Our confidence that we have been called by the Lord. We have been brought into union with him. That he has given himself to us and we are his. Our confidence in that and our boasting in hope. Not boasting in possession, boasting in hope. Yes, I hope to be there on that day. I hope to be in his presence and exonerated from all my sin in that day. I boast in it. Having that gumption, having that what is the word for it? That easy embrace of the hope of eternal life. Don't lose it. We had it when we first came to Christ. Don't lose it. If we keep it, we are his house. Faith entails continuity, continuing. And so as we go to the table this morning, that is what we are celebrating. In the sacrament, we are celebrating continuing. We are celebrating eating to strengthen our faith and continuing in what God has given us because we are part of his house. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.